Our sermon meditation for the Lord's Supper is kind of bouncing a little off of last week. Last week was the sufferings of Christ in 1 Peter 3:18. What we have here this afternoon is a question. What do you believe when you say he suffered? That's a catechism, an old catechism that asks that question. And here's the answer. What do you believe when you say he, Christ, suffered? That he, all the time of his life, which he led on the earth, but especially at the end of it, sustained the wrath of God, both in body and soul, against the sin of all mankind, that he might, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, deliver our body and soul from everlasting damnation and purchase for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. That's a mouthful of an answer. But notice, what do you believe when you say he suffered? That he might, by his passion, the passion of Christ, that is the name of a movie as well. What do we mean by that? Normally, what we think of is the summit of his sufferings, his death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst, you know, the seven sayings on the cross. And though we normally think of his sufferings or his passion as occurring on the cross, it actually extends to the entirety of his life. He suffered the entirety of his life. He lived in a sin-cursed world as our sinless substitute and yet endured all the infirmities of living in such a context. The word passion, very important here, it means to undergo change, alterations of states of being, because something happens from the outside, something comes upon our Lord that causes the loss or the lack of something. It's hard not to say, Jesus wept. Why? Information came to him, according to his human nature, that altered him, that moved him, that shaped him, that caused him to change. For example, our Lord suffered the common infirmities of human nature after the fall into sin, such as physical pain inflicted on him by other men, rejection by others. He suffered rejection. Should people have rejected the sinless incarnate Son of God? Should they have mocked him? Of course not. Was it a sin to reject him and a sin to mock him? Yes. Do you think it affected him? Moved him? Yeah. Now, did it affect, that is, alter the state of being of the divine nature? No, we don't want to go that far, right? Because then we're going, well, God, then God's, you know, man meant large. Did it alter or affect or change the state of his human nature? And the answer is yes. I think this is what Paul means in Romans 8:3 when he says, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Our Lord was subject to things happening to him that should not have happened to him. These things happened to him because he lived in a sin-cursed world among sin-cursed men and women. He should have been loved and respected like no other man, but instead, he was despised and rejected, right? Isaiah 53. I mean, let that sink in. Sinless, incarnate Son of God, only did what pleased heaven, despised and rejected. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? Something way wrong with that. But he suffered those things. He lived in a world where the wrath of God was in action against sin, and the wrath of God since the fall into sin has been revealed among all men in various ways. God's wrath is the historical execution of God's justice. Did our Lord suffer God's justice or the execution of God's wrath? And the answer is yes. All the wrongs and all the sorrows and all the difficulties and all the trials mankind has faced since the fall into sin are evidence that the wrath of God is in action among us. God gives us over in our sins and to our sins, evidencing his wrath against us. And Jesus suffered by virtue of that, happening to other people, being allowed to go deeper in their sins. He was the object of their scorn and mockery and blasphemy. It was into this kind of a world that our Lord was born and lived and experienced all that he did. The mockery and the disrespect from others he endured, he did so for us. He never sinned, though he was the object of scorn. I can think back in junior high. That's the only time I sinned. But making fun of people, okay? Calling people names. I remember this high school one. I felt, after I got saved, I remembered back, and I felt so bad. This poor girl, we were calling her this name, and it's just not nice. Jesus was called names. And I'm sure this girl that was in high school, actually, she became my Facebook friend. She didn't have a lot of friends. But when she wanted me to be a Facebook friend, I thought, I'll try to make it up to her, you know. I'm sure she boiled with rage inside, and probably we provoked her to sin by calling her these things. Can't he who caused the man who was born blind to see, couldn't he have kept him, the brother of Lazarus and Mary, from dying? Yeah, he could have, but he didn't. But who do you think you are talking to my Lord that way? Well, the Lord suffered those things and never sinned in the midst of those things. That's why it's important. Yet without sin, tempted in all things, yet without sin. I've said this before, because he's going through all the phases of human experience and he's sanctifying them. He's living a sinless life so that we have righteousness credited to us. The Catechism goes on to tell us there was a culminating aspect of his sufferings or his passion, and that is the only propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. So the passion, in one sense, is all the suffering he endured for us and for our salvation. And in the quintessential sense, the apex of it is the execution of divine wrath against the Son for us and for the remission of our sins when he was on the cross. Something you couldn't really see. You can't, you know, wrath isn't a visible thing. It can cause visible effects. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke, not that mankind gave, but that justice gave, the metaphor of divine justice being satisfied on the cross. When that's why the movie didn't tell the half of it. I didn't see the movie, by the way. But I can tell you it didn't tell the best part of the story. Because you can't see that. You can see blood and gore and all that stuff. I don't know why anybody wants to see blood and gore. But you can see blood and gore, but it doesn't tell you about the wrath-bearing. It doesn't communicate the theology of the death of the incarnate Son of God. Propitiatory sacrifice refers to his death on the cross, where he, offering himself for this purpose, endured and exhausted the wrath of God for us, so that he stands in our place and satisfies the justice of God. He propitiates the wrath of God, divine justice in historical execution, by taking it for us. Wrath is aimed at us. I remember reading Jonathan Edwards once, as if there's this big arrow in heaven. It's got wrath written on the side of it, and it's aimed right at all of us. Some of you know the story. It was actually John Gershner. I better check the time before I say the story. John Gershner was with these Yale scholars at Yale University, and they love Jonathan Edwards, and they're talking about all these vivid mind pictures that he is able to communicate through the written word. They said he's such a powerful writer, and they bring up this arrow in heaven aiming down at us, and it's the wrath of God, and they're just marveling at it. And Gershner stops. He says, I had my 7-Up and they had their scotch on the rocks for lunch. And Gershner says, you know, if Edwards is right, that arrow of divine wrath is pointed right at your heart. You know, Gershner. Well, the turning of wrath from us doesn't mean, you know, the etch-a-sketch thing where you write something and then you can just, it just disappears. It goes someplace. It's executed upon something or one. You want to know, read the hymns between like 140 and 180. Our Lord receives the wrath of God for us, for our salvation, to appease, to satisfy the justice of God by taking the wrath of God instead of us taking the wrath of God. So instead of God's wrath against us finding us as its bullseye, our souls, our bodies, the wrath of God finds as its target, as its terminus, as its bullseye, our Lord on the cross, and there it's extinguished. That's pretty good news. That's why Paul can say, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the condemning aspect of the wrath of God against us has been dealt with in Christ already. So whatever the judgment day has for believers, it has nothing to do with condemnation. Zip. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, through fear his cause disowning, which he did not deserve, but suffered for us. Foes insulting his distress, this is suffering for us. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Sufferings of Christ, the pinnacle being, divine justice. That was due us because of our violations of the law. Wasn't due him because of his violations of the law. So these precious words, I think, from this hymn capture that the catechism says, he suffered in life, he suffered in death, he deserved other than he received in order that we might receive other than we deserve. Right? He deserved other than he received so that we would receive other than we deserved. It's the great exchange, you know, that they talk about. The Son of God incarnate suffers what he does not deserve in order that believers in Christ do not suffer what they do deserve. So this, I think, is grounds for wonder, amazement, worship, service, praise, singing, supper, and then going home after we clean up. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to be able to meditate on what it means that Christ suffered, that things came upon him. And yet, he was able to bear the wrath of God and make it through. We thank you for such a perfect mediator between God and man, and ask for your blessings as we sing, take the supper together as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.